We are going to reset the context a little bit here of our passage. So look in verse 1 of Luke 15. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," that is to Christ, "and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Remember the context. Jesus Christ has come. He's the Messiah. He's the long-awaited Messiah. And so you've had Jews centuries waiting for the coming of Christ. And here he is, but he's not at all what they expected. He's not at all what they expected. They thought that he would come, and he would come as the conquering king who would kind of overthrow the Roman oppressors and set up the kingdom of God. And all those who were kind of viewed as the religious elites of the day would be the honored people in his kingdom. That was their expectation. And among those honored elites were the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. Really, their theology and their influence was dominant in the day-to-day life of the Jews. And the scribes. And these are those, again, who are viewed as the righteous ones. These are the ones who would have assumed that when the Messiah came, they would be in. I mean, they would be his man, and they would be in the kingdom, and they would have the seats of honor. That's not at all what happened. Christ came, number one, he came as a meek savior, not as a conquering king, that first time. And so that was a shock, and so that kind of threw them off. Also, in verse 1, it says, the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. Not the honored religious elites, but the tax collectors and sinners. And so here's the Messiah, and kind of his crowd was the sinners, the tax collectors, those whom the Pharisees would have rejected. The Pharisees would have had nothing to do with. And so they, now picture it, just in your mind, maybe a scene where the Pharisees and the scribes are standing on the outskirts and they're watching crowds congregate around Christ. Now that represents a few things. One, the crowds congregating represent their loss of authority and influence. Also, when you look at who's in the crowd, it represents to them this idea that Christ himself is a friend of sinners. And that's what they say. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, that's the context of Luke 15. And so then Jesus gives a few parables. He gives the parable of a lost sheep. He gives the parable of a lost coin. And the idea being that when the sheep's found, when the coin's found, there's rejoicing. What is he doing here? He's answering the Pharisees, the hypocrites, the legalists, the religious elites. He's saying, you have a problem with sinners coming to Christ? Let me show you God's attitude every time a sinner comes to him. It's rejoicing. The lost is found. Now, remember, it's a Jewish context. It's a Jewish context. And that's important because the next parable that he gives is that of a family, a father and two sons. Clearly, very thinly veiled parable, right? Clearly, the father represents God and the two sons represent Jews. One is a Jewish son who grew up in a Jewish home and so on. He's supposed to be a child of the covenant, but he lives a reckless, sinful life. The other one being faithful his entire life, keeping the rules and being obedient to the father. And he would represent the Pharisee who's been obedient to God's law his entire life. That's the context. That's the setting. I have to say that because the prodigal son, the term prodigal has been used in many ways. And even in our culture, we, even unbelievers, are kind of familiar with the idea of the prodigal. The prodigal son returns, right? And so much application has been made here to maybe a son who wanders or a daughter who wanders and rebels and then comes back and you say the prodigal's return. That's fine. You can make that application. The primary application here, however, is Christ explaining God's attitude towards the sinner who comes in repentance to him, and contrast that with the hypocritical religious elites of his day. So, last time we saw that the son, the younger son, 2 weeks ago, we saw that the younger son decided to live a rebellious life. We said that his rebellion was selfish and sensual and short-sighted and self-destructive, and so he leaves his father's home, asks for his inheritance, and he goes and he squanders it all. And so Let's just go ahead and read it. Verse 11. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put on a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Okay, that's the scene. Party, celebration. Everybody's rejoicing. It's a celebration that generally it's not an ordinary type of celebration. You raise up a calf for some time, getting him all ready and plump for a feast. And it's a special occasion. And so the father ordering the preparing of the fattened calf is the father's way of saying, this is a big deal. And so everybody's celebrating. There's music, there's dancing. This son who is gone that the father was so worried about and praying for is back. Wonderful. But not everybody's happy. Not everybody's happy. Look in verse 32. No, 25. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And you think the older son would be, This is awesome. This is wonderful. I've been praying for my brother. I've been wanting him to come back. Look what it says. Verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, he was lost and is found. Again, what we have here is Jesus answering the accusation of the Pharisees. You're a friend of sinners, right? You hang out with tax collectors. That's the accusation. And Jesus is giving them a parable to say, understand the Father's attitude towards sinners who repent. They were unhappy that Christ seems so easy or so easily associated with those who had a history of public and blatant sin. It violated their religious rules. And you can kind of think about that even today with some churches, you know, the people within the churches who, I don't know, maybe they were born into a Christian home or something, or they've been in church all their life. And man, just thinking about the sinners out there violates their sensibilities. And so to see a sinner come into church would be offensive. That's absolutely contrary to the attitude of Christ. And so this violated their religious rules, this idea that Christ would associate with sinners and eat with them. It violated their sense of morality and even justice. They don't deserve that. This just wasn't done. And that's the what precipitates this parable. And so this is a parable of reversal. That is, what you expect to happen at the beginning completely gets turned on its head by the end of the parable. All along the way, as the sinning son is described, you can picture the Pharisees. Just outrage. A son who had all the privileges at home with the father, a very gracious father, giving him everything he could possibly want. He asks for his inheritance early, and then he squanders it on reckless living, prostitutes and rebellion, and so on. Not only that, but he sells himself as a servant, in a Gentile land. Now, Jews and Gentiles didn't have any dealings with each other. There's great animosity between the two groups. And so he sells himself as a servant in a Gentile land, not only to in a Gentile land, but to a pig farmer. Pigs were grotesque. They were unclean to the Jews. Not only did he sell himself as a servant to a Gentile, but to a Gentile pig farmer. Not only that, but he was tasked with the job of feeding the pigs. And then rock bottom, he finds himself in the bottom of a pig pen, jealous of the pigs, craving the food that they were eating. You just think of the Pharisees. Their heads are about to explode. I mean, Christ is just piling on aspect after aspect of this story just purposefully to violate the religious sensibilities of the Pharisees. And so they're thinking, this is unjust, this is immoral, this is so wrong. But then they hear in the story that the son's coming back to the father, and they say, well, now he's going to get what he deserves, they might be thinking. But then the second son enters the picture. And it gets worse for these Pharisees as they listen to Christ's story. The second son enters the picture, and Christ, through this son, after having the sinning son forgiven and restored, is about to condemn the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. And so by the end of the story, again, there's a complete reversal. The one that they thought was out was in, and the one they thought was in was out. The one that didn't deserve anything, he gets everything. The one that they would think deserves everything, he gets nothing. Complete reversal. And so towards the end of the story, you have what? The sinning son celebrating and having all blessings poured out upon him, and the self-righteous son on the outside, what? On the outskirts, excluded, having his own pity party. This is a harsh condemnation of the hypocritical Pharisees who separate themselves from Christ. Christ has come sharing the love of the Father. The Pharisees have excluded them from it. They stand obstinately on the outskirts watching Christ's love and his forgiveness for sinners. Again, just picture it in your mind, them just watching, arms crossed, disapproval on their face, as sinners are rejoicing when they can find forgiveness in Christ. They bitterly condemn it. Like the older brother, they find themselves on the outside looking in while sinners are experiencing relationship with the Father. I'm going to read you a passage, and I don't want you to miss the significance of this in Matthew chapter 8. It's a stunning, stunning passage. Christ said in Matthew 8:11 to a similar audience, the Pharisees, says, I tell you, many will come from east and west. He's talking about Gentiles, non-Jews. People are going to come from all different nations. Many will come from east and from west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Who are they? Those are the patriarchs. I mean, this is the pride of the Jews. I mean, the Jews would say, I'm a child of Abraham. Remember Jesus says, don't tell me you're a child of Abraham. Or John the Baptist said, don't tell me you're a child of Abraham. God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. That was their pride. And so Jesus says, people are going to come from the east and west, and they're going to recline with your patriarchs. They are going to recline with your patriarchs in your kingdom, the kingdom that was due to you, or that you thought you were entitled to. People are going to come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but there's more. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into utter darkness. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, this cannot get more condemning than what this is. I mean, this is shocking. The Jews are just, we're God's chosen people. We are the Jews. We're children of Abraham. The kingdom is ours. The covenant is ours. He said, no. There are going to be people coming. These that you despise, these Gentiles, these sinners, they're going to be with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom, and you're going to be on the outside looking in. Actually, worse than that, you're not going to be on the outside looking in. You're going to be cast into outer darkness. So Christ here is really profiling and exposing Pharisees, the religious hypocrites, those who think that they're religious, but they're not. Simple legalists. And so we're going to see this in the proud protest of the self-righteous brother. Christ gives us this proud, protesting, self-righteous brother as a picture of the Pharisees. And so, let's look at his protest. First and foremost, it was a self-centered protest. Look in verse 29. You might know somebody like this. So this older brother answers his father, "Look," that's disrespectful right there. "Look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." He's missing something. Hey, I wish we knew their names. Hey, older brother, it's not about you. This is not your party. It's not about you today. I've served you. I've never disobeyed. You never gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Absolutely self-centered. And again, a picture of the Pharisees. The Bible says they'd go in the marketplaces and they loved to wear long robes. So people would look at them and say, oh, they're the religious ones. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They love the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor and so on. This brother has no care for his younger brother, no care for his brother's well-being, no joy in the safety of his return, no empathy for his father. I mean, at least rejoice with your father. At least see that your father's happy and be happy that your father's happy. But no, it's all about him. All he could think about was himself, like a child. I mean, just picture it. Like, imagine you're throwing a birthday party for one of your kids, and your other kid is such a brat that he can't handle the fact that the kid with the birthday is getting all the attention. I mean, he's getting the gifts, he's getting, I mean, everybody's singing him a song, and you're videotaping him as he's blowing out his candles, and that other kid over there is sitting with his arms crossed, and maybe he just does something so that he could complain to get the negative attention from mom and dad. That's what this older brother's doing. He's an adult. Look in verse 28. "But he was angry and refused to go in." A petulant little child. This brother and the Pharisees, they're legalists. They can't stand seeing others rejoice in something in which they have no part. By the way, that's why some legalistic pastors can't handle the people in their church availing themselves to resources outside the church. If I don't have anything to do with it, then I don't want you to do it, so I'm going to condemn and judge and try to paint everything outside these walls as negative and bad so that you can't have anything to do with it, because that's out from under the realm of my control. This brother didn't have anything to do with this party. It wasn't about him. And if it wasn't about him, he was going to condemn it. He felt that there was injustice in this. He felt that there was, even as we're going to see, immorality in his father's actions. Really, ultimately, it was just about him. Legalists are notorious joy killers. If it doesn't showcase me, if it doesn't accentuate my righteousness, if it doesn't affirm my rules or my laws, I protest against it. And so he's self-centered. Next of all, he's self-righteous. Look at verse 29 again. "Look, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your commands." You think that's true, by the way? You think somebody could say, "I've never disobeyed your command," right? And I suppose you might be able to say that on an external, from an external basis. "I've never disobeyed your command. Every time you said to do this, I did this." What we find, though, throughout scriptural revelation is that God is far more concerned, not with outward conformity to rules, but he's concerned with what? The heart. He's concerned with the heart. And what we're going to see is that this older brother may have always obeyed the commands, but he certainly didn't have his heart in it. I think in a kind of a perverted way, this older brother may actually have taken joy in the younger brother's sin. What do I mean by that? I think sometimes those who are self-righteous secretly enjoy seeing others sin, because the more the others sin, the more the contrast is painted between them and themselves. And so the more you mess up your life and the more you sin, the more you go off and do these things, the greater the contrast between you and my righteousness. If I blow out your candle, mine shines brighter, right? And so there's almost a rejoicing. Oh, I hear the gossip, now he's with prostitutes. Well, not only does that make him look worse, but in him looking worse, I look a lot better. That's, remember, Luke 18 with the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. And what did the Pharisee, how did he pray? "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers and tax collectors. Wow, your standards are so high." That's what he compares himself to. The legalist takes a perverted joy in the sins of others. What does 1 Corinthians 13 say about love? Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. This brother took more joy in his brother's sin than he did in his brother's repentance. The self-righteous legalist is proud. They have an elevated view of self and therefore have a boldness in comparing themselves to others. And all of that just based upon the external superficiality. Wicked on the inside, but keeping rules on the outside. And so what is the father's response? Well, it says here that his father came out and entreated him, verse 28. His father came out and entreated him. The word entreated means to like calmly, comfortingly, exhorting. And so he comes and he's very gracious, the father is. He really shows the same grace to the older son that he showed to the younger son. And so the older son, again, you'd be shocked by his reaction. So prideful, so self-centered, and so on. But the father comes with grace. He entreats him calmly. How does the son respond? He spurns his father's gentle, gracious entreaty. He rejects the father's grace. And what does he say? Now, again, father's coming out with grace. How does the son respond? Look! These many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat. What does he start doing? He starts listing his worth. You forgot about me. Look what I've done. Look what I haven't done. I've never done this, and I've always done this. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. The father comes with grace, and he answers back by citing his works. Maybe you're here this morning, and you're not a Christian. You don't go to church a whole lot. And your opinion of yourself is, I'm a pretty good person. Pretty good person. I don't do a whole lot. Pretty moral. I mean, you look at the society at large, a pretty moral person. Sure, I don't meet up to the standards of so-and-so, but I'm a pretty moral person. And so you have to ask yourself, as you are citing your own works and your own worth, which of the characters in the story would you most identify with? Not the father, not the younger son, but the older son. The hypocritical, legalistic Pharisee who doesn't understand grace. He rejects grace and he cites his works. The older brother is thinking, this younger brother of mine who rejected our father and wasted his money on immoral living is inside rejoicing and celebrating and being doubted upon, singing, dancing, wearing the best robe, family ring, sandals are on, eating the fatted calf, the guest of honor at a lavish banquet. And I, who have never strayed, never disobeyed, worked faithfully, never experienced that kind of honor. And so again, he begins to list for his father the reasons why he was deserving of such a celebration. The problem here is not that the older brother was overestimating his own righteousness or underestimating the righteousness of his brother. That's not the problem. The problem is that the older brother is measuring by completely the wrong scale. It's not about how righteous you are. It's not about how well you have obeyed. That's the wrong scale, and Christ is going to show us that. What led to this celebration was not the righteousness of the younger son. What led to this celebration was his repentance. Look in Luke 15:7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance is almost like tongue-in-cheek, like those who are self-righteous who think they have no need of repentance. Verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so the older son comes citing his worthiness. The younger son came seeking his father's mercy by declaring his unworthiness. The older son wants his father's approval by citing his worthiness. The younger son came seeking his father's mercy by declaring his unworthiness. That's the way all come to the Father. Lord, I'm unworthy. You don't cite our works. I think I measure up. That's the wrong scale. We declare our unworthiness. Even then, even though the older son's listing his works, I think we can say assuredly that this older son, even when he was obeying, was not obeying with the right heart. Look in verse 28 again. Of course, he was angry, refused to go in. Verse 29. look, these many years I've served you. The idea of serve there is like I've slaved away. What we're finding is that although the older son, and this is a hallmark of legalists, although the older son was obeying, the entire time he was obeying, he was resenting having to obey. He was obeying, anticipating reward. If I keep being a good boy, in the end, I'm going to be rewarded. But he wasn't serving his father out of love. He wasn't serving his father out of joy. He was serving his father, and it was onerous to him. It was burdensome to him. How do we know that? And this is true of all legalists. They keep the rules, but we know they resent the rules because when they see others not keeping the rules, they become angry and authoritarian. And they try to impose rules upon others in an authoritarian manner. Why? Because if I got to keep the rules, you have to keep the rules. Really what they're revealing is they resent the obedience. The legalist sees their relationship with God as a heavy burden. They then demand that if they're going to bear the burden, others need to bear the burden. And so, especially when you have a legalist who's in a position of authority, they become authoritarian in their leadership. And so the father comes to the son, gives him a gentle entreaty. The son answers back and says, look! It gets worse, by the way. That's disrespectful. Doesn't even address him as his father. This is not about relationship. This is about a business transaction. And he feels like the business transaction is not being honored. I did good. I get reward. Matthew 15:8 says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And that was true of this young man. He was obedient and he was faithful, but only on the outside. On the inside, he resented it. Matthew 23:28 says, so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. His brother received the grace of his father through repentance. He was still seeking the approval of his father through works. And he's self-deceived. I never disobeyed your commands, he says. He's self-centered. His eyes are only upon himself. He had no care for his brother's well-being or his father's joy. All he could think of was what he deserved, measuring himself by his own scale. And in his mind, his obedience and his labor should have garnered him far more approval and reward from his father than his sinning brother. And again, his response exposes the true state of his heart. He says he's always obeyed. Yeah, but in your heart, not so much. All these years, he's not been lovingly serving his father. He's been doing it out of obligation, hoping for reward. And frankly, that's how many who call themselves Christians view their Christian life. I'm just going to keep the rules out of obligation, and in the end, God's going to reward me for it. That's not a biblical concept. The only place you find that type of thinking in Scripture is in the Pharisees or the legalists that Christ is condemning. And so, this man was self-centered and he was self-righteous and he's self-pitying. You never did this for me. You never gave me a goat. You never let me have my friends over to celebrate. He's having a pity party. Leon Morris says here, the proud and the self-righteous always feel as if they are not being treated as well as they deserve. They're always looking for injustice. Those are the justice hounds, always looking for evidence of injustice. He's moping. He's pouting. While everyone else is celebrating, he's having his own pity party. His father has spent much time grieving over his lost son and has received him back safe and sound, and this son will not rejoice with him. His brother's returned in shambles. He's malnourished. He's dirty. He's sickly. And all this man can think about is how he's been treated. And so he's self-centered, yes, but then he becomes accusatory. And this is a terrible turn of events. Look at the way that he begins to respond to his father. Before we get to that, just think for a moment. What if the older brother met the younger brother out in the field before the younger brother came to the father? I mean, just imagine that this younger brother is kind of repented of his lifestyle. He found himself in the pig pen, and then if I go back to my father, at least maybe he'll accept me as a servant. I'm completely unworthy, but maybe he'll accept me as a servant, so he comes back. Imagine if the older brother met him out in the field first. You can't go to dad looking like that. You're not worthy to be here. Turn around. You can't be here. Go clean yourself up first. Go clean yourself up, then maybe come back. Or just, what do you think you're doing here after all you've done to dad? Imagine if the older brother met him first. He would have done everything he could to keep him from coming to the Father to receive grace. We know that's true because that is what the Pharisees were like. Matthew 23:13, Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would go or who would enter to go in." If this older brother could, he would have slammed the door shut in his brother's face. But that's not what happened, thankfully. It's not what's happened to us either. Those who have come to Christ have come and freely received the offer of forgiveness. This older brother then begins to accuse his dad. Look in verse 29. He accuses his dad of being unjust. Right? That's ultimately what this boils down to. You're unjust. The brother did that and you rewarded him. I did this. You did not reward me. That's injustice. He's not exactly being subtle here either. Verse 29 and 30. This is an outright attack on the father's character. You're unjust. He doesn't deserve this, and you rewarded him. And let me just stop here and say, the Christian faith or salvation is not a matter of us seeking justice, right? God, give me what I deserve. That's what this older brother was after. That's not Christian salvation. Christian salvation says what you rightfully deserved was judgment, and that was poured out upon the Son, Jesus. And you say, well, that's not fair. Well, it's really not fair. But the Son gave himself willingly to bear our penalty on the cross. God had his justice against sin. Jesus Christ absorbed it willingly. So that then he could be gracious to us and be what? Both just and the justifier of the ungodly. We're not seeking justice here. We're seeking grace. This older brother was seeking justice. And in the end, that's what he would get, justice. He thinks he's got reward coming to him. What he's going to find out is, well, actually, your heart's not right. And you're going to be rewarded according to your heart, not according to your outward religious veneer. And so he's accusing his father of injustice, really. And this was a repeated theme, actually, in Christ's ministry, in that the Pharisees had a problem with this. And you might have a problem with this. What about that person on their deathbed who repents and comes to Christ? They can't really be saved, can they? I mean, the guy who's in prison, who's committed atrocious crimes, and towards the end of his life, he repents and comes to Christ days before his execution. He can't be saved. The person who lived a blasphemous life and victimized other people in the hospital, a few days to live, repents and comes to Christ. But he can't really be saved. Jesus addresses this in Matthew chapter 20. He gives a parable. Remember the parable of the workers in the field? And the master guarantees a certain wage for anybody who goes out in the field. And some go out in the field early in the morning, and some go out in the field in the afternoon, and some go out in the field towards the evening. They all come back, they get paid the same amount of money. And some protest and say, well, that's not fair. I've been working all day and this guy just showed up and he gets the same reward. And Jesus responds to that in Matthew chapter 20 through the master of the parable. In verse 13 of Matthew 20, but he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first and the first last. It's not an unusual accusation. Jesus faced it before. This older brother has a problem with this. He went and lived that way, and he can just come and turn and repent, and everything's fine, and he can be celebrated. Yeah, now you're starting to understand. The brother resented the generous forgiveness of the father, the free forgiveness and reconciliation. To him, it made the burden of law-keeping seem irrelevant. His lifelong submission then was really an injustice. And this is the mentality, right? If you're going to freely forgive somebody who repents and puts their faith in Christ, then what in the world am I trying to live a righteous life for? His solution, like all legalists, is not to repent and join the celebration. It's to demand that everybody else comply. If I got to keep the rules, you got to keep the rules. Everybody must be equally miserable, slaving away under the burden of the law. That's his idea. And so the legalist concocts their own rules, demands that everybody else complies, and then judges their righteousness according to the rules that they made themselves. So this older brother accuses his dad of being unjust, and he accuses him of being oppressive. I've slaved away. Didn't even receive a goat. Couldn't even have a party. The older brother sees service to his father as an oppressive burden. The younger brother, knowing his need for forgiveness and reconciliation, longs for the privilege of serving his father. Think about this. The older brother at this point is letting his heart be known. He's been slaving away expecting reward. He hasn't gotten it, so now he's really revealing his heart. I've served and slaved away. Well, like, son, I didn't know you were expecting a goat. Like, if you wanted a goat, you could have had a goat. We're going to see that in a second. You could have had a goat. You could have had your friends over. You could have had a party, right? We're going to see that in a second. He's revealing his heart. He resents having served his father. But what does repentance look like? The younger brother wakes up, comes to himself, and he's just longing to at least be counted as a servant to the father. That's the difference that a right heart makes. And so the debate of, you know, whether you can lose your salvation or not, right? And so people talk about, you know, once you're in, when somebody's saved, can they lose their salvation? Which is a complete misunderstanding of what biblical salvation is. The only salvation that the Bible knows is a salvation that starts with the foreknowledge of God and ends in glorification in heaven. Right? Those whom he foreknows, what he calls, those whom he calls, he justifies, and those whom he justifies, he glorifies, and so on. So the only salvation that the Bible knows is the one that's foreknowledge, starts with foreknowledge and ends in glorification. That's the golden chain of salvation. And if you see that in Romans 8, you understand that all those who are foreknown are all those who are glorified, right? And that's the whole package of salvation that's given to you instantaneously. It's not salvation, then wait and see. You have salvation, which is foreknowledge, the calling, the justification, and ultimately the glorification. That's the only salvation that Scripture knows. And so people claim, well, if you tell people that once they're forgiven and once they're saved, they're always saved, then they're just going to live however they want. Right? It's a logical argument, but it's not a biblical argument. Because what? Because we know that those who come to Christ, and this is the younger brother, those who come to Christ count it a wonderful privilege to serve Him. I don't serve, it's not an onerous thing. It's not a, oh wow, if I can get away with doing wrong, I'm going to do that. If I have an opportunity to sin, oh, I'm in now. Now I can go live however I want to live. That's not what it is. That's the attitude of the legalist. That's the attitude of the self-righteous. It's the younger brother who comes to repentance who says, what a privilege to serve my father. If only. He says, I'm not worthy. If you could, Father, count me just as a servant. What a privilege. And how does the father answer that type of attitude? Exaltation, glorification, as we're going to see in a second. So the idea, if you can't lose your salvation, you live however you want. You don't understand salvation. Salvation is regeneration. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of you. It's the old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The law of God is written on your heart. The Holy Spirit is put within you. You're adopted into the family. You're counted righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. This is not undoable. God is not in the business of adopting and disowning and adopting and disowning and adopting and disowning. That's not how it works. There is no concept of salvation in Scripture other than that, that begins with foreknowledge and ends in glorification, and everybody in it foreknowledge is in it glorification. So, this was the attitude of the younger brother. He didn't view serving his father as oppressive, like his legalistic brother. He viewed it as a wonderful honor, wonderful privilege, even to serve. The older brother accused his father of being unjust and oppressive, and next of all, he accused him of being immoral. He accused him of being immoral. Well, where do you see that? Look in verse 30. Look what he says. And when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, what about that phrase, this son of yours? He's not even calling him his brother at this point. This son of yours. What is he doing? He's kind of disowning or disassociating himself with his brother. He's not my brother, he's your son. Not only that, but he's trying to connect his father to the son's immorality. That's your boy, the one with the prostitutes. That's your boy. This son of yours. Take ownership, Dad. This is your offspring. This man with the prostitutes, that's your son. And you're rewarding immorality. That's his accusation. You're enabling rebellion. You're immoral just like your son, frankly. That's not a stretch. That's what the Pharisees did to Christ. Luke 7:34 says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They're accusing Christ of being a glutton and a drunkard. Because you're showing grace to the sinners, you must be a sinner. And so the older son is accusing his father of being unjust and oppressive and immoral, and he accuses him of being extravagant. Look in verse 30. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Again, that's a big deal. It's a big deal. You don't do that unless it's a special occasion. This is over the top, Dad. This is ridiculous. You're rewarding immorality, and you're doing it in an extravagant way, throwing a party. What a waste. But you know what? Here we actually agree. We actually agree with the older brother. This was extravagant. This was over the top. This absolutely, the level of the reward, the party, the celebration was absolutely incongruous to what he deserved. Absolutely. There's no way you could look at the younger son and say he deserved what the father was doing. And so in that regard, the older son was right. And that's purposeful. This is Christ's story, remember. Why would Jesus paint such a contrast between the worth of the younger son and the reward from the father? Because he's showing us what salvation actually is. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous. Salvation is God, by his loving kindness, pouring his mercy and grace upon those who are unworthy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. See, he loved us because we're so good, so righteous. No, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Just like this younger son. He was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. You have been saved. But wait, it's not done. You say, okay, so well, the younger son was a sinner. When he's still dirty, he's still filthy and so on, the father received him. No, we're not done. And raised us up with him. Seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What is that? He's saying you now are identified with Christ. That is his righteousness, positionally, is your righteousness. What he deserves, you deserve. What merit he has is now yours. Now the Father will treat you just as he would treat Christ, because we're in him. We're elevated with him. And so you think of these Pharisees. They're watching the sinners come to Christ. Now that's not fair. That's not just that they would receive forgiveness. Well, hold on, because he's not done yet. There's more. Verse 7 of Ephesians 2 says, so that in the coming ages, so like this is just for now, this forgiveness. Like this is for now, but this is like the down payment for what's coming. Ephesians 2:7, look what's coming. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That is, the day is coming. God, he saved us now, and he has in store for us the immeasurable riches of his grace. And he's going to pour grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace for all of eternity. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is a matter of faith, not works. It's not your own doing. Like how you can't get much plainer than this, right? And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. What is God doing? I'm going to save the wretches. I'm going to save the sinners while they're sinners, when they're absolutely undeserving. And then I'm going to take those wretches who are undeserving. Not only am I going to save them, but I'm going to pour such immeasurable riches upon them that it's going to be abundantly clear that they could never, ever, ever claim that they were deserving of such riches. Why? Ephesians 2:8, so that no one may boast. He's destroying all human pride. He's destroying all human self-righteousness. And so he pours blessing upon blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace upon grace. What does it show us? There's absolutely no way we could ever deserve such grace. And so, the older son actually got something right. Yeah, you're right, it is over the top. Yes, it is absolutely undeserved. Absolutely, he got that right. And so it's a selfish protest he gave. It was an accusatory protest, and it was baseless. All of this was the result of the older brother overestimating his own righteousness. He really had a skeptical rejection of his brother's repentance. He had a complete misunderstanding of the father's character. And really, he's missed an opportunity all these years serving his father. He could have had a wonderful grace-based relationship with the father the whole time. Look in verse 31. We're going to end with this. The father says, "Son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate me glad, for this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." What he's saying to his older son is, "Son, you could have experienced this all along. I mean, everything that I have is yours. You had access to this same grace all the time." And the sad thing about this is, in that context of a gracious relationship where the older son could have had access to the grace, what did he do? He still, in that context, ought to work and work and work and earn and earn and earn and prove his own unrighteousness and prove his own worth. When in reality, what was God saying? Or what's the Father saying? It's all yours. It's already yours. You don't work for my approval. You don't work for my reward. This is my grace to you. You have access to all of it. And he could have. Instead, he labored and worked and labored and worked, trying to prove his own righteousness and his own worthiness, seeking the Father's approval. But this was a constraint that the son put on himself. He kept himself from a loving relationship with his father and instead looked at their relationship as burdensome, onerous, driven by debt and payment, works and reward. He had invented his own standards, his own measure of righteousness, and strove to keep up with that, expecting reward. Nothing to do with the father's expectation. And so this morning I say to you, if your attitude is one of a couple things. If your attitude, maybe you're not a Christian, you don't identify as a Christian, but you think you're going to work and you're going to get there. I'm a pretty good person and I'm going to get there through my goodness, through my labor. Again, that's not biblical. The only place you see that in the Bible is in the context of the Pharisees. But you're doing all that and you're struggling in and of yourself to work and to labor and to gain God's approval. You're doing all that while he is offering you full grace. There's no reason for this. You have made your own system, your own rules that you're trying to achieve, thinking that fulfilling your own rules is going to result in God's approval. He's saying, no, grace is available. Grace is here, and really it's all and only by grace. So it's true that the rebellious son lived a sinful, godless life. Absolutely. It's true that he lived in rejection of his Father.
Yep.
But the fact is, he repented. He repented. He turned from that lifestyle and returned to his Father with remorse, with sincere repentance, declaring his unworthiness, desiring to be reconciled to him. That's the basis upon which all come to Christ. Simply declaring our own unworthiness. I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner. I fall short. I'm unworthy. I don't deserve a relationship with you. I can't do it on my own. I'm depraved in my very nature. I have no ability to escape the plight that I'm in. And so what do? Like the tax collector in the temple, we cry out for mercy. Be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. And we come to the Father and say, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. If you would, by your grace, just allow me to be a servant. That's the attitude. The poor in spirit. But how does God answer that type of faith and that type of repentance? With grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. You say, well, I'm not worthy of it. Exactly. So what's your response? Absolute thankfulness, a sense of indebtedness. You could never ever pay that back to God. And he knows that, and that's the whole point. And so you serve out of a heart filled with abundant love towards the Father. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for relationship. Thank you for bestowing riches upon me that I could never, ever claim to be worthy of. This is God's design of salvation. Why? To kill all human pride and to ensure that he receives all the glory. And so verse 31, 32, he said to him, Son, you're always with me and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate. It's fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The amazing thing about this is we find that celebration takes place in the heart of the Father. And so the Father rejoices every time a sinner comes to him. And so this morning, if you're not a Christian, come to Christ. Come to Christ for grace. Confess your own unworthiness. It's not a matter of works. It's not a matter of goodness or your morality. It's you confessing your unworthiness. Confess your own unworthiness. Express your faith in Christ. You believe he's the Son of God. He died on the cross for you. He bore God's wrath upon the cross. So he paid the penalty for your sin. He was buried for 3 days. He rose again. Now he's exalted as Lord. So now what does the Bible say? That every tongue should confess. Every knee should bow. Every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord. And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you will be saved. And that's a guarantee. Faith and repentance. Faith in Christ, repentance towards the Father, results in full and final salvation. And so come to Christ this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you. Lord, there's no measuring the salvation that you have provided for us. It is immeasurable. And Lord, we confess this morning, we are absolutely unworthy of this salvation. We are not a select few of elites from the culture that you've decided to save. We don't view ourselves that way at all. In fact, we know that you've designed salvation in such a way that really, according to 1 Corinthians 1, you've saved the cast-offs of society. There's not many strong, not many mighty, not many wise. But Lord, you have chosen to save those that would be unexpected to be saved, so that no flesh, no human being could glory in your presence. So Lord, we confess that this morning. We are unworthy of salvation. We know the only reason we are saved is all by your grace. And so we glorify you for that. We thank you for that. Help us to remember that. Even as many spend their lives in church and in the Christian community, we have witnessed and seen self-righteousness creep in over a time where some begin to exalt themselves over others or to become condemning or judgmental towards those outside the church. Help us always to remember what salvation is. It's you saving unworthy sinners all by your grace. And Lord, we live and thrive upon that grace day by day by day. So Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he loves sinners. We thank you that he's a friend of sinners. Pray that you'd help us have that same attitude towards others. And then, Lord, this morning, we just pray for any this morning who have not yet come to Christ. I pray that they would give up their fool's errand of trying to earn salvation through their goodness or thinking that salvation is a reward for their righteousness. I pray that they'd understand that that's not a biblical concept, but they would understand that it's a matter of grace. They have to repent of their sin. They have to repent of living a life of autonomy out from under your authority, and that they would come to Christ, understanding that they are to confess Him as Savior and as Lord, and that You have determined that all should honor Christ as they would honor You, and that it's that faith and repentance that leads to salvation. So, Lord, we thank You for this. Thank You for Your goodness. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.